Good morning, brethren. You know, I was sitting here as I was preparing this message this week. You know, I was kind of dawned on me that the spring holiday season is just about over, right? Isn't it kind of hard to believe that Pentecost is already just right around the corner? Actually, we have exactly, from today, 15 days left in the count that we started back in during the days of unleavened bread. But it's 15 more days to tarry in oneness. A time to learn obedience, just as the disciples did back in 31 A.D. Now, over the years, we've learned through our countless hours of Bible study that through their obedience, they seen just what Jesus promised. But not only just being a witness of the power that God of God, but they also were the very vessels of which God used in fulfilling a promise that set in action the means of establishing the identity of His family. That's an important point to remember, because this day we're talking about is Pentecost. And it's tied to the Passover season because it's established and seen only through obedience and oneness that is learned through Jesus Christ's example of the perfect obedience and oneness with His Father. And that example shows just what the product is when we are in obedience to God's way. How He is able to use those whom He chooses to fulfill His master plan for all creation. One that was intended from the beginning, but we know for us, unlike Christ, you know, we're not perfect at all. So how is God supposed to get this work accomplished through us? How can He work through imperfections? Well, for one, God allows us to learn from our disobedience, to see the root cause of death, to be able to see the sins that separate us and what life is when it's void of God's laws. And these springtime festivals teach us just where we stand without God. And their observances were here to illuminate the reason that we needed Jesus Christ's perfect life so that His sacrifice would be accepted to God. Now, we also have needed this time to see the depths of what God's love is, to be refocused on why His laws are important and how His grace abounds in our sins. But not that it's okay to stay in that sin, but how it leads us to repentance. Now, we've been reminded that through repentance, we are able to see how His love transforms our disobedience to obedience that glorifies Him and sets us all apart for righteousness. Well, join me in Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. Let's begin there this morning. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or obedience to righteousness? Verse 17. But God be thanked that through you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. In verse 18. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. It's a very good aspect that we have learned through the obedience and the observance of the spring feast days and seeing our part in God's plan. Now, if we want to be part of this, you know, we have to change our way of life. We have to change our way of thinking to align to God's plans. We have all asked ourselves, do I truly want to see change? I'm talking about within myself, but also within the body of Christ. We know if we want to see these changes, then we must let God's Spirit work in the lives of His people. We must be unified with God, and we must be of one accord with each other. After all, as part of God's creation, we were designed to uphold God's plan. We were created to be part of an intricate puzzle that fits perfectly together. So as we move toward Pentecost, we need to understand how we fit in this puzzle, and by what means we're held in place to fulfill our ultimate destiny. We also need to be able to answer questions like, why was I born? Or What is this life for? And if we look deep enough, we will find that answer and many more answers that are embedded in the meaning of Pentecost and the symbolism of this day and how it gives us a clear picture to be used as a guide so that we're able to be part of the future plan of God. What the fall holidays represents this morning, what we're going to, it represents one thing, and it represents life and life with our Father. So I've titled this message, Life Given Through the Power of God's Holy Spirit. Life Given Through the Power of God's Holy Spirit. And that's what I want to focus on this morning, the life. Specifically the word life, that is through God's Spirit. In regards to looking forward to the day of Pentecost, and also as we look forward to the future fulfillment of that day in God's master plan. And by doing so, I hope to review some of the events of this day and what those events represented. Also, I want to look at how this promise that was given by Jesus Christ focuses on the work that God started in the beginning and how it is still accomplishing the plan for His Son as well as for all His creation through His Spirit. But before we jump right into the topic, let's take a minute and define Pentecost or words that are associated with it. Now, I'm going to tell you we're going to have a lot of scripture this morning. I'm going to reference a lot of them, but we're going to run through them rather quickly. So if you miss something, I do apologize. So let's get started. This day, Pentecost, which means 50th, but it's known by many names. And a few we can look in scripture, but we're not going to turn to them. But we can find one in Exodus 23:16. And we find here it's called the Feast of Harvest. Again, in Exodus 34:22, we see where it's explained with the 7 weeks plus one day to get to 50 days in all, and where we get the name Feast of Weeks. Also, throughout the world, you know, you hear the Hebrew name Shavuot, which means the Feast of Weeks and is the most popular name used among the Jews. And we know also with the celebrating of this festival, many people recall one of the greatest events in history. And we know that is the revealing of God's law at Mount Sinai. But we know this day doesn't just picture that one event. We're also reminded of a great miracle that occurred on that day back in 31 AD. It also reminds us that through seeking to live God's ways, we must look to the spiritual intent of God's law. And because those laws that were given, they were intended to separate us, or better put, to set us apart, to understand why we are called in the day, what that day represents. This day is also associated with just one word. Does anybody want to give it a shot? What word do we usually associate Pentecost with? First fruits, right. So who and how does this book of Israel identify or define one as being a first fruit? We know one. First and foremost, we know that Jesus Christ is identified in 1 Corinthians 15:20 as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In Colossians 1:15 and verse 18, we see where He's called the firstborn over all creation and the firstborn from the dead. And we know that He is identified as that by an event that occurred during the days of unleavened bread. And this event was known in ancient Israel, you know, as the wave sheaf offering, which was done by the priest by taking a special offering of the first ripened grain during the days of unleavened bread. And this wave sheaf offering also marked the beginning of the harvest, which continued for the next 50 days leading right on into Pentecost. This wave sheaf offering, we know it did represent Jesus Christ. And we can see that symbolism in Scripture as Christ presented Himself to the Father on the Sunday after His resurrection. That's the same day during the days of unleavened bread of which the first sheaf of grain of the spring harvest was to be weighed before God. Now, we're not going to look at that this morning because that's a message of its own and we don't have time for that. But you can look at that and read all about it in John 20 and see the importance of Jesus Christ's actions before His ascension to His Father to be accepted. And gives a little bit more in detail of the importance of Him being that wave sheaf. But moving on. Is anything or anybody else identified as being or becoming a first fruit in the book of Israel. If you would, join me in Romans. We're already here. Turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Let's start investigating this a minute. In Romans 8, 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Again here, Jesus Christ is identified as the firstborn of many brethren. But who are these brethren? Let's go back to verse 14. For as many are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. We read that verse and we start to see a distinctive characteristic that is not just part of all humanity. And if you jump back a few more verses, Paul shows the manner of this separation in verse 9 and 10. Verse 9 of chapter 8. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. We start to see a separation. But I don't want to get to that distinctive character right at this moment. But I want you to keep that in mind as we move forward, because that's kind of what I want to lead up to as we progress in this message. But I want to look now to see the continue moving to see the importance of that characteristic. So let's continue defining being a first fruit. And let's do that by turning to James 1. James 1, verse 18. Of his own will, we're talking of the Father. We read about where these good gifts come from in the previous verses. But in verse 18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. You know, the scripture also reaches to another level of descriptiveness of not only who's considered to be a first fruit, but how one is considered a first fruit. But again, hold that thought for now. We will come back to that idea in just a few minutes. So let's look at another identifying marker that we can look forward to as a first fruit. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. Now remember verse 20, we taught that Christ, the first fruits of those fallen asleep, was mentioned earlier. Now in verse 22 through 23. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Verse 23. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Those who are Christ. Here we see the first fruits being identified by sight. Either by the first resurrection or the change from physical life to a spiritual life in the moment of a twinkling of an eye. And you can read that descriptiveness in verse 52. But it will be a physical identifying marker for the whole world to see at that time that is pictured in the Feast of Trumpets. One that will probably strike fear in the eyes of many people from the realization of their false ideas of the characteristics of what they wanted the sons of God to be, rather than taking their lives and conforming to the characteristics that God set in place that would be needed to be a part of that great day as the identified first fruits of his creatures. So it's clear in Scripture there is two parts to the meaning of the first fruits in God's plan. One, you know, with Jesus Christ. Second, those who are at his coming. We also know them as the body of Christ or the bride of Christ. We also can see through the Scriptures that as part of these first fruits, they have one major characteristic in common. And that's the Holy Spirit. And there's great meaning behind that. The majority, that's that major characteristic that we should all have in common as the body of Christ. There's very great meaning in it. Because throughout the world, this word or this term has been misrepresented and taken for granted in so many different ways. It's been twisted and conformed to fit into man's theology so that mankind has no clue to what God had initially intended to do with his creation. You know, Satan has successfully thwarted God's plan in the minds of the vast majority of mankind because of that very misunderstanding. And it can happen not only to the uncalled, but even to those who are closest to God. And without maintaining that specific characteristic of what joins these two together, we too can fall short of our calling and be part of those who are His, the first fruits at His coming. So that's what I want to shift the focus to on the remainder of this message, the life through God's Holy Spirit. So let's move right into what that characteristic is and the importance of being known by it and the reason that it is a crucial part of what this day of Pentecost represents. So let's go back and continue to review in Scripture the characteristic that joins us together, the one in unison or being in one accord. Let's begin by turning to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2. And we'll start in verse 10. That's a set of verses that we heard Mr. Cubitt read last week in his sermon, but it also ties into what sets us apart in creation. Hebrews 2, verse 10. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren. It all goes back to what sanctifies. What brings together those who are identified here as all of one and to be called His, or Jesus Christ, brethren. And when we think of the meaning of the one, how it's used here, it's meaning not only in unison as physical human natures, but oneness in a spiritual sense that includes God and Jesus Christ, being part of a bigger plan that God has for all creation. And Jesus expressed that oneness, remember, in a prayer that we've read so many times throughout this season in John 17:22, where He says, He tells, praying to the Father on our behalf, saying, the glory which You have given Me, I've given them, that they may be one just as We are one. And we know in the following scriptures, following that one statement, He continued pouring out His desire to those whom are called to be united just as He and the Father are. He desired them to be united in the same love that they had from before the foundations of the world. Just as they possess something special, you know, we also have to possess that same love as that defining characteristic that sets us apart and that allows for the life of unity to happen. But let's go ahead and let's turn to John 17, verse 17. And we'll back up and read that some of that account a little more. Now in verse 16, we know where it says Christ separated Himself and the individuals who are His from the world, and He gives that explanation of what He meant by that in verse 17. Actually, we'll back up and read verse 16 as well. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Verse 17, sanctify them by Your truth. Your word is truth. You get a direct understanding of what the result of this characteristic is. Sanctification. As well as what is the reference that brings that about. And that's Christ. And Christ said it was His Father's word of truth. And we know that the usage of that term word here is also referring to the Greek word logos, which is an analogy used in referring to Jesus Christ as the one representing and embodying an idea, the statements, or speech of the one who sent the messenger. In this case, He embodied the truth. And we know that truth which came from God. And that term truth, you know, it has an interesting usage here. And we can look, I'll give you a little bit more of that definition through Strong's Concordance. Strong's Concordance says, truth, but not merely truth as spoken, but truth of an idea, reality, sincerity, truth in the moral sphere, divine truth revealed to man in straightforwardness. But more than just a definition and its usage is its part of speech. Well, you think it would be just an adjective being descriptive. It's rather a noun. And it's not just any noun. This Greek word is feminine in nature. Now, I want you to keep that thought in mind because it's going to come into play here shortly. that feminine noun, because I'm not going to elaborate on it right this second, but it will play a major role later. With that being sound, with the feminine nature of this word, we know that Jesus Christ is not referred with a Greek term that's usage is a feminine nature. The term logos, however, is used in reference with the noun being masculine in nature. And that's referring to Jesus Christ, the one who embodies the statements and the words of God, the truth, and that through him holds the characteristics that sanctifies those who receive and embrace the word or the logos. And Jesus actually came out with straightforwardness in the meaning to his disciples earlier in John 14, verse 6, when he answered Thomas, saying, "No, I am the way, the truth." But he spoke something here that kind of illuminated the product of the way and the truth. And that was, of course, you know, the life. He told Thomas, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." Something that they would never question again, especially after following days' events, because it would have come into their full understanding shortly thereafter. But let's continue that in John 1 with this word life, the one that has to come from the way, the word, and the truth. John 1. John 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that was all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world." And in verse, make sure I'm staying on track here. And in verse 12, "But as many as receive him, to him he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." Jesus Christ, the Word, the Logos, said he was full of grace. I'm sorry, verse 14, where you continue on, says he was full of grace and truth. In him was life, one that was meant to bring the light shining before men, to be a separation from the darkness of the human nature to enlightenment of the purpose for this human creation. And the word, you know, life here, in its context, is another Greek word called zoe. And with its usage meaning life, and of both a physical existence in the present tense, it's also of a spiritual existence, particularly meaning a future existence. But it's life which belongs to God in Christ. And John 5:26 verifies that by telling, Christ said, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." And right there it shows it's life that has ownership, one that is owned by God. And that life was manifested in Jesus Christ, who we know was clothed in flesh. And through him that life is transfused, meaning from the Logos into the created natures who are called and willing to receive it. But why is this so important to grasp? What's the importance of the idea behind the transfusing of life that belongs to God and to his creation? What does Pentecost have to do with this? And we can start to see that point become a little more clear beginning early on in creation. So if you would, turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. We do know that through Jesus Christ, God spoke into existence the creation. We also know that there was one part of creation that was very distinctive, that was very different than all the other parts of creation. We know that was mankind, because they were after a divine image, or as Genesis here would put it, after the likeness of God. Also, these creatures were formed by something special. They was formed by the hand of Christ. because the word in verse 7, form, in referencing Adam's creation, and the word made in verse 22, in referencing Eve's creation, are both from the Hebrew word fashion, which in its usage is the same as how a potter uses his hands to form the clay. In this case, it was Christ who formed these lumps of clay to their divine image. But let's read verse 7. Because it kind of, when we read this, I want you to pay attention to the wording, because in it lies the understanding to kind of why man was created. Why Christ spoke so many parables the way he did to his brethren in efforts to open their minds to understand why they was given to him. Genesis 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and breathed into the nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Formed. Made by his hand. The breath of life. You know, it says God blew into the physical human being, caused it to come alive. But the statement of verse 7 holds the key to what that life was to be. One before sin and death entered into mankind. It said man became a living being. And those two words, living being, are actually just one Hebrew word, nephesh, which means a soul, a living being, life, or a person. And its usage here means that which breathes, the breathing substance or being, the soul, the inner being of man, also a living being whose life resides in the blood. Again, its part of speech plays a bigger role in understanding its usage. Just like the word truth, it's also is feminine in nature. And as we know, Adam and Eve, you know, they were created in a perfect relationship. One where they, you know, they was actually had time to spend and share with their Creator, to enjoy this beautiful garden. They were created to be part of something God had in store for His Son. A place and a plan that would require specific characteristic that would separate or set apart as something special. One that put them as part of the body, or also the bride of Christ. They were given that special life, but we know through the process of time, they kind of threw it away. They let deception and sin be introduced, which brought about death through their own choice. But through God's merciful plan, we know through His plan of salvation that He provided a way of reconciliation through the one who could bring back this life, this and truth, back to transform these creatures to something special. And this is where the parts of speech come into play when we talk about the feminine nature of these words, living being or nephesh, and truth, when we talk about bringing life. They describe what you and I were created to be in the beginning. Because although through the first Adam all die, or better put, separated from this perfect plan, through Jesus Christ, the second Adam, a way was provided to be conformed again by means of repentance, baptism, and to transfusing the nature of the truth of God into you and I, and to bring us back into life. That's the reasoning behind the prayer Jesus Christ prayed, of how the Father and the Son are one, and He desired to be in the same oneness with you and I. His desire was to share this way of transforming us back into part of the being His bride. And that's the product of the feminine nature of those words, living being in truth. To be part of the ones being prepared to join in a true holy matrimony to the groom, which we know is Jesus Christ. And that's the reason for the divine image man was created in. Now that might not seem to be much important to you when we start thinking about Pentecost, but without considering this, we can miss out on what God has intended this day to remind us of, as that perpetual reminder of His sovereignty, of the depths of what He considers holiness, and the meaning of the depth of His love that He has for you and I. You know, one, it was so great that He demonstrated through His life of His Son. And we also, it's something we don't need to take lightly. So if we're not careful, we can get into repetitions, you know, just coming every year after year, just because everybody else does. And we can also lose sight on growing closer to the kingdom of God. turn to Mark 13:32. Now, when you take into consideration of what God is doing through the power of His Holy Spirit and what Pentecost represents, it kind of brings into perspective of what God says is holy, what He says is clean, what He says is being prepared. Because just like us human parents, you know, we don't want our children to be just married to just any person out there. We want one to be joined to our children that is meant to complement them, to uphold the godly standards of what God defines as marriage. We want to see that product of love be developed, which is life, to be carried on, and we want to see it grow and flourish to its full potential. Our Heavenly Father is wanting the same. He's not going to let His Son marry just anybody or any bride that calls itself the bride of Christ. He's not going to let one be married to one who is half-hearted and only cares only partial of being obedient to Christ. He's not going to let one be part of the bride who plays the harlot with the world, because defilement is not going to be part of this union. Remember, Christ's word said, many are called, but few are chosen. And it is God who watches and reads those hearts of those who are called and makes that separation. He is the one who determines which virgins are wise, determines which ones have prepared their lamps with plenty of oil. He sees the ones who have prepared their wedding garments and have maintained its integrity. He knows that ones who are His sheep standing and desiring to enter the wedding feast. And He will determine the proper time for her to be presented to Him for final approval for His Son. He is the only one that knows this time. Let's read start in verse 32 of Mark 13. Speaking on that idea. But on that day and hour no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. Verse 35. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening or at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster or in the morning. Lest coming suddenly, he finds you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all. Watch. Jesus Christ is imploring us to watch. He's wanting us to be prepared as His first fruits. Ones who are called to be part of His body, to be in unison with God. So in closing, as we bring this to a close, part of our perpetual reminder of this is Pentecost. A yearly reminder of the power of God has to impart life. But we're talking eternal life that we may only receive through His great power of His Spirit. For a final set of scriptures, turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse 41. Acts chapter 2, and we begin in verse 41. Then those who were gladly received this word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and with simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And this is the very important part of that set of scripture, this last statement. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Our Father still wanting to add life to all those who are willing to receive. So now as we approach these last 15 days of the count to Pentecost, as we start looking forward to the fall holidays that represent the fulfillment of what we all should be preparing for, let us all not strive to be just part of the many who are called. But let's desire to be part of the few who are chosen. the virgins who are wise, the ones who are adorned with their wedding garments prepared, and the ones who are seeking and waiting for their seat at the wedding supper.